Beloved congregation, during the last few weeks, we have worked our way through the second chapter of Luke, beginning with the record of the birth of the Savior, when in the fullness of time, his mother gave birth to the eternal Son of God, who had also become the Son of Man. Born in a manger, born under exceedingly shameful circumstances, born in the dwelling place of animals, as a visible confirmation of the profound depth of the fall of man. We, who were created as God's glorious image bearers, and who through our fall have fallen to the level of the beast. And Christ descended into the depth of our fall, took upon himself the full shame of our fall, made himself of no reputation in order to be the complete Savior of sinners. We also considered the amazing record of what happened to Jesus when he was but 40 days old. The very first time that the Savior in his humanity came into the house of God, into the temple of Jerusalem. When his parents faithfully observed God's law, also pertaining to Mary's son, presenting him to the Lord, paying the redemption money, and how at that amazing occasion, God moved Simeon and Anna to give witness to who this ordinary-looking child really was. And we saw how amazing the testimony of Simeon was, what remarkable truths he declared about this child, how he was moved by the spirit of prophecy to give a remarkable description to Mary of who Jesus was and what his purpose was in coming and how the world would respond to her son, even telling her that the day would come that a sword would cut through her soul, a day would come when she would be deeply wounded, when her son would be taken and would be nailed to the cross. We also considered Anna, this remarkable widow, a woman who was so committed to the service and to the house of God, a woman who was there every day, never left her place empty when something took place in the temple, who was always there when the people of God gathered for worship, and as she did so faithfully, she was privileged to meet the Savior, after whom her soul had also yearned, because as we saw, she and Simeon belonged to a gathering of believers in Jerusalem that had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. And then we know from the book of Matthew that after the wise men visited, and this was probably after this presentation in the temple, because most likely the Savior was anywhere between 1 and 2 years old. That's why Herod saw to it that all children of 2 years and younger were slaughtered in Bethlehem. And then, of course, Joseph and Mary had to flee to Egypt and stay there until God directed them to return homeward, and then they returned to Nazareth. And then we come to the amazing history that is recorded for us at the end of Luke 2. The only window we have into what Jesus was like from the days of his infancy until the day of which we read in the next chapter in Luke, when he begins his public ministry by coming to the Jordan River, and where John the Baptist performs the rite required by the ceremonial law and administers to him a priestly baptism, thereby engaging him formally in his public ministry. That's why Jesus said, it behooves me to fulfill all righteousness. But we'll see that in this history as well. And so let us focus on this remarkable history recorded for us at the very end of the chapter that we read. And we will see that this history truly is a remarkable introduction to the season we commonly refer to as the Passion season, as we increasingly begin to focus on the suffering of the Savior, culminating, of course, in his crucifixion on Good Friday. So let's read again verses 46 through 49 of Luke 2. 46 through 49. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they, Joseph and Mary, found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, Joseph and Mary, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Let me read the other verses as well. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. And so we want to speak this morning, congregation, boys and girls, about Jesus and his father's business. Because that's what he said to his mother and to his father. Of course, not his real father, his adopted father, but he said, Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? First of all, that business of his father was typified by the Passover and the temple, because that is the occasion at which this transpires. Secondly, he confesses that to his parents, telling them as a 12-year-old that he must be about his father's business. And thirdly, also confirmed by his obedience, because when we read in verse 51 that he was subject unto them, and that he returned with them to Nazareth, that is just as much part of the Father's business. Also, by doing that, he was doing his Father's business. And we will see later why that is so. So Jesus and his Father's business, typified by the Passover and the temple, confessed to his parents, confirmed by his obedience. Congregation, it's so obvious that God sovereignly caused his son to grow up in a family of a man and woman who by their actions showed how much they loved God and that they took the service of God seriously. They were not Jews who were just Jews outwardly. They were not Jews who were just going through the motions of religion. But they were Jews at heart. Joseph and Mary were a couple who genuinely loved and feared God. And you can say about them that actions speak louder than words. That's why we're told in this chapter is that the reason they came to Jerusalem after 40 days, after their son had been circumcised after 8 days, is because they sought to honor the law which required them to do that. That's why we're told in verse 39 that when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee. In other words, they made certain that they did precisely what God's law required of them. And they sought to be obedient fully to what God required of them. In other words, their religion was not a hit and miss situation. No, they faithfully and consistently served God and walked in his ways. That also becomes evident by the fact that they would go to Jerusalem yearly, at least once a year, probably three times a year, because the law of God in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, requires that all the males would present themselves to the Lord at the occasion of those great feasts, the feast of Passover, the feast of Pentecost, the feast of 50 days, and also the feast of the when they dwelt in the tabernacles at the huts. I can't think of the right name. It'll come to me in a moment. But anyway, those were the three feasts. Now, what happened after they came back from their period of exile in the land of Babylon, that very often the Jews would only make that trip once. At least once a year they would come for the Passover. The devout Jews would do it three times. But also what we notice is that Mary came along. Now, Mary was not required by law to come to Jerusalem, but she came along as well. And that just is another indication of the godly parents that God providentially provided for his son, the Lord Jesus, who was, though he was very God, who was also very man, and who in a very real human way was born not only, but was raised by two parents, and who grew gradually, as we read in verse 40. He grew, he waxed strong in spirit, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In other words, he was growing and he was developing. And then comes this special day when he was 12 years old. There's some difference of opinion among commentators. Some say that you would not become a son of the law until you were 13. And that parents would take their child already at age 12 to introduce them to Jerusalem and to the temple and to the ceremonial worship. Others say with equal certainty that it was at age 12 that a son would become a son of the law. Later, according to my sources, about 500 years later, the practice now known as bar mitzvah became the regular practice among the Jews. But this would have been very similar to bar mitzvah. This meant that Jesus was about to be viewed by the Jewish community as a mature young man, now able to participate in all the ceremonies of the law that God had prescribed to his people. The congregation, what must it have been for the 12-year-old Jesus to make that journey to Jerusalem? Because you can rest assured that during those 12 years, his parents had faithfully instructed him. They had taught him the scriptures. And I realized that in his divine nature, he was very God. In his divine nature, he was all-knowing. But in his human nature, he grew and developed just like we did. That's the wonderful thing about his real humanity, that we have a Savior and Redeemer who can identify himself fully and completely with every stage of our lives. And what a joy it must have been for Joseph and Mary to instruct their son. What an eager student he must have been. They had a sinless child, which was utterly extraordinary. And so I am certain that by the time Jesus arrives at Jerusalem as a 12-year-old, his parents had told him about the significance of the Passover. Oh, it's remarkable that the very first encounter of Jesus with Jerusalem and with the worship of the temple revolves around the Passover. Because the Passover was that yearly celebration of God's amazing deliverance of his people out of the bondage of Egypt. And you know, boys and girls, that the most important thing that would happen during the Passover is that A lamb was slain. A lamb was slain. The blood of the lamb was slain. And in Egypt, the blood of that lamb was painted on the doorposts. And when the lamb was slain, that's when God proceeded to lead his children out of Egypt. And of course, that lamb, that Passover lamb, was a picture of the Lamb of God, who would come in the fullness of time, namely the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so the very first thing that the 12-year-old Jesus encountered in Jerusalem was the celebration of the Passover. He no doubt witnessed the slaying of the lamb. He witnessed the flowing of the blood. And it's clear as we progress to these verses that there was an extraordinary awakening going on in this child, an extraordinary understanding of how all of this pointed to him. This was all about him. And so we could say that as he witnessed the Passover being celebrated, that he had a powerful reminder and a powerful introduction to that which would be before him. Or we could say that especially there, and it's so obvious from what he then confesses to his parents, that especially there, he began to perceive the purpose for which he came. He began to perceive how that the shadow of the cross was falling across his young life. It began to dawn on him in a most extraordinary way that this is why he came into the world. This is why his Father had sent him. He had come to be that Passover lamb. Oh, how amazing it must have been for him to walk around the temple, to see all the details of the temple, to see the altar of burnt offering, to see the laver, to see the ministry of the priests. And clearly, he understood in a most remarkable way that this was all about him. What an amazing awakening that must have been for this 12-year-old boy. Because ultimately, everything in that temple, every detail, every aspect of the ceremonial worship, all the sacrifices, they all pointed to him. And that's why we should not be surprised that this child Jesus became engaged in a most remarkable dialogue with the teachers, with the doctors, with the theologians, with the men who studied the scriptures. Apparently, it was not uncommon during the feast days that the doctors, the theologians, the teachers of the law, that they would actually sit down and that they would engage with children and with young people, that they would engage in a question and answer session. And Jesus evidently joined those children. And very quickly, during that dialogue, it became clear to the doctors that this was an extraordinary child. Because we're reading here that they were astonished at his understanding and answers. And how do we know that at this point they respected him highly for the manner in which he engaged with them? Well, we were told that he was sitting in the midst of the doctors. In other words, they invited Jesus to come and sit in their very midst. And when they did that, they bestowed a great honor. Normally, the children would stand at a distance and they would stand. But once in a while, the doctors would pick out a very gifted and a very extraordinary child, and they would ask such a child to come closer to them and actually sit with them. And that's what happens here, congregation. And boys and girls, I'm just trying to imagine what that question and answer session must have been. What the questions must have been that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was asking of those doctors of theology. Because we know from what follows that many of them were only interested in the letter of the law. And I am certain that Jesus asked probing questions. He asked penetrating questions. He asked them to explain to him the reason for the shedding of blood. He asked questions about every detail of the Passover sacrifice. And actually, when you read in the Greek here, "and all they that heard him were astonished," it means they were repeatedly astonished. They were astonished over and over again. And so, congregation, we need to realize that the one who is involved in this question and answer session, he's none other than the eternal and living Word of God. What a beautiful illustration we have right here in this history of the fact that the Word, the eternal Word of the Father, has now become flesh and has dwelt among us, has tabernacled among us. Here we see the eternal, living Word of God in the very person of Jesus, in the very person of this 12-year-old child, sitting in the midst of these theologians and engaging with them. We have every reason to believe that after this event, that he came here annually. It's very well possible that he may have engaged in this annually. By the time he began his official ministry at the age of 30, that these doctors of the law had seen him many times and had dialogued with him many times. And that may have been the reason why they became so hostile to him. Because I am certain that as he matured and became a man, as he matured in his human understanding of the Scriptures, of course, receiving supernatural light upon those Scriptures, that more and more he would have asked them difficult and he would have asked them penetrating questions. And so God used even this experience to prepare his Son ultimately for the great work for which he had sent him to this world. And it becomes clear in our second point that this 12-year-old Jesus was deeply conscious of the mission his Father had sent him to accomplish. Because what happens? His father and mother leave town. Now we read that they did so after they fulfilled the days. Some Jews, normally the whole ceremony of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread would last 1 week. And the devout Jews, they would stay for a week. Because that's what God's law required. The nominal Jews, the one who only went through the motions of religion, they only stayed 2 or 3 days and they left. So his parents, again, because they were godly people who took God's word seriously, they stayed the entire week. And then they start going homeward. And they didn't discover until a day later that Jesus was missing. Now, the reason why they did not miss him right away, it was very common for people to travel in groups, to travel with families, with acquaintances. And the children would often, gather together and they would walk together. And so Joseph and Mary made an erroneous assumption. They assumed that their child was with the group. And so Mary may have thought he's probably with Joseph, and Joseph may have thought he's probably with Mary. Until, after one day, they discover that Jesus is not among them. And of course, they immediately become concerned, and they then have to return to Jerusalem. And so when it says here, after 3 days, that doesn't mean that they were 3 days away. It means they had traveled 1 day out, 1 day back, and then they spent a day looking for him. And finally, they find him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors. Now, some commentators point out that there is a real practical lesson even embedded here in this story, is that Joseph and Mary assumed that Jesus was among them until they discovered that he was absent. And then it seemed that they had forgotten everything that they had learned about their son. Because if they would have remembered all the instruction they had received, the very first thing that would have occurred to them is that they would find him in the house of God. They would find him in the temple. And so that's why they initially looked for him in the wrong place. And so it can be experientially that we begin to take things for granted. We begin to take the presence and favor of Christ for granted until we discover that Christ is absent, and then we so often look for him in the wrong place. We begin to search within our own experience, with our own feelings, and we must return to where we can find Christ, namely in the Scriptures, and there we can meet him again. And so they find him sitting in the midst of the doctors. And Mary, being a loving and concerned mother, is frankly perplexed by all of this. It puzzles her, because you have to realize, boys and girls, that Jesus, until this moment, had never done anything wrong. He had been the perfect child. He had been a sinless child. He had been the child that would have been born to Adam and Eve if they would have never sinned. And so the fact that their son had remained in Jerusalem without informing them perplexed her. It seemed so contradictory to everything she knew about Jesus. And that's why you can hear that amazement. She said, "How is it?" Or he says, "Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Why have you done this to us? Your father and I have sought you sorrowing." And in Dutch it says, "with anxiety." So they were anxious. And you can, as if you're parents, you can understand why they were anxious. And then it's remarkable how this 12-year-old responds to Mary. He does it with dignity. And yet he does it in such a way, congregation, that immediately we recognize that as a 12-year-old, Jesus was conscious. He was becoming conscious of who he was. And so we have a glimpse here as a 12-year-old that he was not merely a 12-year-old boy, but that he was the Son of God. And he gives this remarkable answer. And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Why is it that you went looking all over the place for me? Why is it that it did not occur to you that you would find me here in the house of my father? How is it," he said to his parents, "that in light of all the conversations we have had, all the discussions we have had, why is it that in light of all the testimony you have received about me, why is it that it did not occur to you that you would find me here?" And then he utters these most extraordinary and moving and beautiful words. And he says, "Wist ye not?" That's an old English expression for saying, "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Congregation, these are the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the first recorded words of the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what remarkable words they are. Words that are far beyond his age, far beyond his level of maturity. This is a moment when the Spirit of God that dwelt in him without measure gave him an extraordinary insight into who he was and why he was there. "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Remarkable, is it not, that the very first time Jesus speaks, he speaks about his Father. And his last word on the cross was also about his Father. What was his last utterance as the dying Savior? Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And so we could say that his ministry began with a reference to his Father, and it ended with a reference to his Father. And then when he arises and he meets Mary of Magdalene, and remember, his encounter with Mary Magdalene was his first encounter after his resurrection. And what does he say? Again, he speaks about his Father. And he says to Mary Magdalene, go tell my brethren that I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. What's also remarkable, congregation, is that Jesus does not say, wist ye not, did you not know, that I came to save sinners? And that's true. He could have said that. Did you not know that what we have witnessed in the Passover is about me? Did you not know that I am the Lamb of God? No, he said, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And so the 12-year-old Jesus recognized that the number one reason why he came into the world is not to save sinners, even though that's what he accomplished. But first and foremost, congregation, he came to accomplish his Father's business. He came to do his Father's bidding. And so that tells us a great deal about the whole purpose of his redeeming work, the whole purpose of his ultimate sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. He died on the cross of Calvary. He gave himself as a ransom for the sins of many to accomplish his Father's business. And what was and what is his Father's business? Well, congregation, in the most primary sense of the word, it is his Father's business to bring glory to his only begotten Son. Just read the opening verses of the high priestly prayer in John 17. Before Jesus even addresses the redemption of sinners, he pleads with his Father to bestow upon him the glory that he had with him before he came to this earth. A congregation, as you've heard me say many times, we will never understand the scriptures, we will never understand the purpose of Christ's mediatorial work unless we understand this fundamental truth, that it is the Father's business to bring glory to his Son. Everything the Father does, everything he engages in, always has as its ultimate goal the glory of his only begotten Son. That was the purpose of creation. He created the universe for his Son. That is the purpose of redemption. The ultimate goal of redemption is to bring forth a new heaven and a new earth and a new humanity for the glory of his only begotten Son. And that tells us that the whole work of redemption is ultimately about him. That's why, congregation, that's why the Father purposed to redeem fallen human beings. That's why God did not purpose to redeem fallen angels. Why not? Because angels were never created in the image of God's Son. But as human beings, we were created in the image of God's Son. And that's why God has purposed that fallen human beings would be restored to what he originally made us to be. And how amazing it is that the Father, to accomplish that, had to send his eternal, only begotten Son, the Son of His love, into this world to achieve that very, very purpose. And so the ultimate goal of redemption is to save fallen sinners and to restore us into a father-child relationship with God, in and through His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was His Father's business to appoint Him to be the Savior of sinners. It was His Father's business that through His mediatorial work, the fall and all of its ravages would be reversed. It was His Father's business that everything that has been broken through sin would be restored and repaired. It was His Father's business that through His mediatorial work, sinners such as we are, not only could be delivered from sin and from all of its ugly consequences, but to bring us back to God, to bring us back into the heart of God, to reconcile us with God. That's why Jesus, throughout His entire ministry, was so deeply conscious of His Father's assignment. That's why when you read the Gospel of John, 40 times Jesus talks about being sent by His Father. That's why Jesus said, "It is my meat and drink to do the will of Him that has sent me. I always do those things that please Him." That's why Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's why He crawled as a worm and no man. Because He knew that He had to accomplish His Father's business. He knew that the way to the cross was inescapable. He knew that His Father's business could not be accomplished unless He gave Himself as a ransom. Oh, when He looked into a gaping hell before Him, when He saw the awful reality of the cross, when He saw death staring Him in the face, yet He said, "Lord, Father," again, "Father, not my will, but Thy will be done." Oh, Jesus was conscious, His entire ministry, that His work was to do and to accomplish His Father's business. And that's why He knew He had to proceed. And that's why He knew that He had to go. That's why at one point He said, "How I am straitened till it be accomplished." From here on in, He consciously moves towards that moment, to the moment of the cross. And it's interesting and remarkable that Jesus here uses the word "must." It's a very important word in the New Testament. If you would look at the Greek Bible, it is a very simple word made of three letters, D-E-I. But 99 times that word is used in the New Testament. And when Jesus uses it, when He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." When we read in John 4 that He must needs go through Samaria. When Peter says in Acts 4 verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other." And that through the name of, but that only through the name of Jesus Christ we must and can be saved. That "must" is the "must" of God's eternal purpose. That is the "must" of God's eternal pleasure. That is the "must" of the eternal counsel of peace, when in the stillness of eternity the Son agreed to carry out His Father's business. Oh, it dawned on the child Jesus through the supernatural illumination of the Spirit that this was the great work to which He had committed Himself in the stillness of eternity. When He made that commitment to which He Himself referred And also Paul in his letter to the Hebrews. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. And that's what makes this so precious. Here is a 12-year-old Savior. He is a 12-year-old Christ who is absolutely committed to accomplish the work of redemption. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And then the present tense is used there. So, wist ye not that I must continually be about my Father's business? I must always be about my Father's business. And congregation, that is just as true of the Savior today. The Savior who is now exalted, who has ascended on high, who is now seated at his Father's right hand. What is he doing there? What is he doing at his Father's right hand? He is engaged in his Father's business. Continually, he is carrying out his Father's business, his Father's unfinished business. And that's why the world still stands. That's why the gospel is still proclaimed. That's why the word of God comes to you today. Because ultimately, this is the word of a Savior, of a Christ, who is saying to us today, my friends, the reason you are here, the reason my word is proclaimed to you, because I am engaged in my Father's business. The business of saving sinners through the preaching of the gospel. And that work still continues until this very day. And finally, after he has uttered these words, we read that they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. That means Joseph and Mary did not fully grasp the significance of what Jesus was saying. But it says that Mary kept all these sayings in her heart. She stored it deep inside of her. She did that with what she heard from the shepherds who came to visit her in the manger. She did that when those wise men from the east came. She did that after she heard the words of Simeon and Anna. She hid all these words, all these sayings in her heart. And then we read so simply and so profoundly. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. And as I was saying, this is also part of Jesus doing his Father's business. Because doing his Father's business not only meant that he would ultimately give himself as a sacrifice for sin, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, but it also means that during his entire lifetime, he would perfectly and flawlessly obey the law of God. And that's why we read specifically of this 12-year-old boy, that he willingly subjects himself to his earthly parents. And so he honors here the fifth commandment. And again, the Greek tense means he was continually subject unto them. He was consistently subject unto them. That was the natural thing he had done until this very day, and he continued to do after he had given his parents an amazing glimpse of who he really was. Then we see that again he hides that glory, and he knew that the time had not yet come for him to fully accomplish his Father's business. But in obeying the law, Christ was also doing his Father's business. Because you see, in order to be saved, congregation, not only do we need the passive obedience of Christ in giving himself as a sacrifice on the cross, but we also need his active obedience. And that active obedience of the Savior is as necessary as his passive obedience. In order to be our Savior, Not only did he have to pay the penalty for our breaking of the law, but he also had to honor that law by keeping it, by honoring it, by obeying that law perfectly. And that's what this verse reveals to us, the 51st verse of Luke 2. Here we see a 12-year-old Savior who knows his proper place, and in his humanity, he honors the fifth commandment. He honors the second table of the law. And by doing that, he is meriting a flawless righteousness. So we could say, dear believer, by being subject to his parents, he was obeying the law in your place. Because that's what he has merited. By his 30 years of obeying that law perfectly, he merited a perfect obedience in the place of his people. And that's why when God graciously imputes to us the righteousness of his Son, it's not only what he did on the cross, but also what he did during his lifetime. And so the righteousness that God credits to our account as a sinner the moment we believe in Christ includes also this. It includes his active obedience. And only through his active and passive obedience did Christ accomplish a complete redemption. And so by being subject to his parents, he was exemplifying that he was determined to do his Father's business. And thereby he accomplished a complete salvation by living a life that we as sinners cannot live, and by dying a death that we as fallen sinners could have never died. And in so doing, he became the complete Savior of sinners, saving them to the uttermost. So, congregation, we have set before you the Savior, the 12-year-old Savior, a Savior who already then expressed in unmistakable language that he was committed to accomplish his Father's business. And what a comfort it is that Christ is still engaged in doing his Father's business. And that also means that same Jesus is still engaged in the business of saving sinners. It is that Christ who offers himself to us in the gospel freely, without money and without price. It is that Christ who promises us that if we believe on him, that we will become a partaker of everything that he has merited. He is a Savior who promises that if we believe on him, that we will become the beneficiaries of him having fully accomplished his Father's business. Oh, this is a Savior who promises to us sinners that if we come to him, he will in no wise cast us out. If we come to him, we will be reconciled to his Father. If we come to him by faith, we will become part of the family and of the household of God. Oh, it is in him that the Father promises us this amazing promise that we find in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 and 18, where Paul is quoting the Old Testament when he says, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." In other words, repent, return to me, and I will receive you, and I will be a Father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. And the reason we can make that promise to you today is because of a Savior who accomplished his Father's business. My dear congregation, have you come to that Christ? Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to accomplish thy business in a fallen world, to accomplish a full and complete redemption, who willingly, in the fullness of time, allowed himself to be nailed to the cross in order that we, fallen sinners, could be reconciled with thee and could become thy sons and daughters again. Oh, we pray that thou wouldst bless this word to our hearts, this beautiful picture of a willing and obedient Savior who also willingly submitted himself to the law in order to merit not only the pardon of our sins, but that flawless obedience which thy law requires of us and which we can no longer produce. Oh, we thank thee for a complete Savior who saves to the uttermost. Go with us now as we continue this day. Wilt thou bless us as we gather for fellowship. Bless the instruction that will be given. We pray that also this evening we may gather here again, that we may faithfully assemble ourselves in thy house to hear thy word once more. And remember us too as we briefly meet as male members of the congregation. We ask it in Jesus' name only. Amen. We will sing all the stanzas of Psalter 109. The offering on the altar burned gives no delight to thee. The hearing ear, the willing heart, thou givest unto me. This is Psalm 40. This is that prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ and his willingness to come and do his Father's will. 109, all the stanzas. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So if our male members would just come forward here, and then we will conduct a brief membership meeting.